Headline, so UN spokesperson says delivering aid to quake-hit regions in northern Syria has been hampered by a terrorist group there. A Palestinian child succumbs to injuries that he sustained during an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. And the U.S. military shoots down another unidentified flying object. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gizmi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. A quake hit areas in Turkey and Syria. The death toll keeps rising. Over 33,000 people have so far been confirmed dead in the two countries. Officials say some 29,600 people have been killed in Turkey. At least hundreds have also lost their lives in the powerful earthquake. Rescue workers continue to scour neighborhoods despite the freezing weather. Experts, however, are cautioning that hopes of finding people alive are getting very slim. And the United Nations, and the terrorist group in control of part of the quake-hit northern Syria are hampering the transfer of aid to the Syrian government. A spokesperson for the UN Human Rights Office says deliveries are held up over the approval issue of the terrorist group known as Hayat Tahrir al-Sham. Terrorists come as concerns are growing over the situation in the 3 days. The powerful earthquakes rocked astonishingly the region in Turkey and Syria, and deaths from the injuries have been reported in the territory of the Persian group. Meanwhile, Martin Griffiths learned that the United Nations is not spending separately on aid missions to the quake-hit areas and in Syria. Griffiths also painted a grim picture of the situation there, Syria and Turkey, saying that the death toll is expected to double the amount. Moving on, yet another act of Israeli atrocities against Palestinians. The regime troops have shot dead a 14-year-old boy in the occupied West Bank. He was killed as Israeli troops conducted a raid on the flashpoint city of Jenin. Two other Palestinians were injured and are in the affection. Israeli forces regularly carry out deadly raids in the West Bank under the pretext of detaining Palestinians. The latest fatality comes as Palestinians were holding a funeral for a killed by the Israeli settler in the West Bank. Israel has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians, killing nearly 50 people in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of the year. The U.S. military has shot down an unidentified flying object, this time over the Lake of Huron in the state of Michigan. This is the third object intercepted in the U.S. skies in the recent 3 days. The Pentagon spokesperson said the object, traveling at an altitude of 20,000 feet, was shot down by fighter jets upon a presidential order. Patrick Reuters says the object might have had surveillance activities as it was detected near sensitive military sites, but posed no threat to them. The Canadian team has begun searching for the wreckage of the object that was shot down on Saturday. American authorities have not specified the details of the three objects on the radar. Recently, the U.S. also shot down what it called a Chinese spy balloon that had entered the American airspace. Beijing slammed the move as an unconstructive one, saying that the balloon was a civilian meteorological airship that had been blown off course. Brazil's former president, Jair Bolsonaro, says he intends to return home from the United States. The far-right politician faces accusations of inciting riots in the country following his defeat in the presidential election. We discuss this with our guests in our studio. Let's take a listen.
Time now for the news review. Brazil's former president Jair Bolsonaro, who is facing accusations of inciting riots in his country, says that he is going to go back home soon from his retreat in the U.S., the far-right politician saying that he'll be back in Brazil in the coming weeks. Bolsonaro left Brazil several days before his supporters stormed government buildings in the capital of Brasilia, while they tried to overturn the election victory of his rival Lula da Silva. Bolsonaro is under investigation in Brazil over his alleged role in the January 8th assault. He denies any responsibility, but Lula accuses him of orchestrating what he calls the coup. Washington has also been under pressure to extradite Bolsonaro. The riots in Brasilia have been compared to the 2021 assault on the U.S. Capitol by supporters of former American President Donald Trump. Time now to discuss this a little bit, so let me invite Camila Escalante, our correspondent, now in La Paz. Also with me is Isaac Biggio, Latin American expert, who is in London. Good to see you both. Let's go to Camila first. Tell us, in the first place, why Bolsonaro did not concede defeat in the election. Tell us why, in the first place, he left for the U.S. Why is he going back? He's facing charges back at home.
Absolutely. Well, he left in the final days of 2022 at the end of December, and it was on legal counsel that he decided. He was advised that he could be instantly arrested and jailed once the new government took power on January 1st. He didn't want to be part of the formal handing over of power to Lula, nor was his vice president a part of that. So he took off in those final days. He's been in Florida since. He arrived with a 30-day diplomatic visa, and we've heard a couple of things since then. On the one hand, he's been doing these speaking events in Florida since he's been there, and we've heard from people around him that he is still looking for a way to actually stay in the United States and extend his visa. At the same time, he's made the comment at some of his speaking events, including yesterday, that he will be looking to return to Brazil because his mission is not completed. That's what he said. And that he has, he's hinted or suggested that he has a movement to lead, a right-wing movement to lead, because there's no leadership on the national level, although there is sort of subnational and regional leadership of, these sort of pro-Bolsonaro political sectors. So it's unclear whether he will be able to successfully stay in the United States or if he really is coming or returning to Brazil. But it's important to note that in his final months as president in Brazil, he was kind of missing in action. He wasn't actually seen speaking to his base, holding public rallies, but he has this sort of audience that has been very receptive of him in the United States. So he kind of failed to lead his movement there, although it seems like he's very popular abroad right now. So, it's very unclear what's going to happen, but it is the case that if he returns to Brazil, he will remain more politically relevant than if he's going to remain on the exterior, and that he does have a significant base that continues to support him. All of those millions of people who voted for him in the election that don't have a leadership or direction. So I think he's aware of that. And he also sees that there's no other or very few options for him on the exterior if he's going to try to, for example, seek asylum and run away from the potential charges that he'll be facing back in Brazil.
Okay. Isaac Biggio, how do you look at this? I mean, will he be in a better situation if he goes back to Brazil? And what do you expect President Lula to do in the judicial system in Brazil?
Well, I think at the moment Bolsonaro is playing because Sometimes he said that he's coming soon. Sometimes his son or his lawyer said he applied for a six-month visa. So he's looking what's the best outcome for him. Uh-huh. I agree with the other panelists because he's more popular now in the States than in Brazil because he's linked with Trump. If Trump backs, he's going to go for a trial. But on the other hand, I don't think the USA is going to give him asylum because Joe Biden faced a similar coup to January before than the coup that Bolsonaro did in Brazil. So my impression is that Bolsonaro is going to continue playing around while he's seeing what's the best situation for him. On the other hand, I don't believe that Joe Biden is going to be happy having Bolsonaro in the States because he wants to be close with Lula. Albeit he can use Bolsonaro's situation to press Lula to be more pragmatic, more pro-USA, and more distant from the radical left in Latin America.
Okay. And Isaac, what do you see on the horizon as regards the U.S.-Brazil relationship now that President Lula is back in office?
Well, Lula is not a president that fights against the United States. It's not like Venezuela, Bolivia, Nicaragua, or Cuba. Mm-hmm. But he had some difference with the United States. For example, Brazil is more multipolar. He's more trying to make bridges with Russia, with India, with China. And Brazil is going to relaunch the Community of States of Latin America and the Caribbean, which has all, which united 33 countries out of the states, the South American Union of Nations, UNASUR, which is 12 countries, 12 republics in South America. And he's trying to create like a multipolar agenda. He had contradiction with the states regarding to Russia and Ukraine. Uh-huh. Albeit he criticized Russia for entering Ukraine, he's against arming Ukraine. So he's going to play a different role in international politics, and perhaps Biden is going to use Bolsonaro in the States to pressurize Lula to be more moderate or less radical. No? Already, Lula, for example, in the case of Peru, is the only Latin American progressive president that he's not condemning the coup d'etat in Peru, while, for example, Colombia is openly saying that the Peruvian police is acting like Nazis. He's trying to be conciliatory with the Peruvian coup, which is linked to the United States. So I think that Brazil is going to have a very moderate agenda, distant from the USA, but not radically in opposition to the United States.
Okay, we'll wait and see. Thank you so much for your contribution, Camila Escalante, our correspondent in La Paz, Isaac Bijou, Latin America expert in London.
Protests have been held across Italy against the national broadcaster's decision to read a message by the Ukrainian president during the country's biggest entertainment show of the year. Protesters have said the government must drop using public TV channels to promote aggressive rhetoric. Max Civilli reports.
On Saturday, protests were held in front of the Italian state broadcaster Rai's premises in a number of cities, including Rome, Milan and Naples. The protests had been called against the Rai's decision to read out a message by Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky during the final night of Italy's biggest entertainment TV show of the year, a song contest, which brings millions of viewers together.
Noi oggi stiamo.
We are here today to remind our politicians the suffering we had to go through for decades after World War II. This man in the photo is my grandfather. He died during that war. We are against the bellicose propaganda broadcast on state TV.
Earlier this week, state broadcaster Rai opted to withdraw a planned video address by Zelensky at the popular TV show and replace it with the reading of a message sent by the Ukrainian leader.
I would have preferred Zelensky to have been present at the TV show, I've appreciated his decision to send a written message and, above all, I'm sorry about the controversy that was stirred up.
We say no to the politicization of culture, no to Zelensky on our TV shows, no to a man who is leading his country to destruction for a war that had been planned for years by the US.
The move by Rai to host Zelensky has inflamed the debate on the war in Ukraine in Italy, a country where support for Kyiv is more divided than elsewhere in Europe. Since the start of the conflict, surveys in Italy have showed that more than half of the Italians are against supplying Kyiv with more weapons.
Many accuse Rai of providing information which is not impartial because the National Broadcaster's Board of Directors is directly linked to the government and the parliamentary majority. As a matter of fact, following a 2015 reform, 6 out of 7 Rai board directors are elected by the 2 houses of parliament and the government.
Italy's state broadcaster is now more than ever in the hands of the politicians. Rai and the government want Zelensky to appear on the television of millions of Italians to make them believe that this Ukraine war is a good war and that sending weapons to Kyiv is a good thing.
Italy's Prime Minister Meloni has repeatedly said that supporting Ukraine is the best way to reach a possible negotiated settlement with Moscow and that Rome aims to be a lead player in that regard and in Ukraine's reconstruction. Max Civili, Rome.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A new poll has found that nearly two-thirds of Americans believe that the U.S. is heading the wrong way. Also, according to this poll, U.S. President Joe Biden's approval rating remains low. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Hill wrote in this regard, there is no shortage of pressing challenges facing the U.S., the debt limit, inflation, the southern border, and surging violent crime rates are just a few. Yet, recent polling by Schoen Cooperman Research reveals a precipitous drop in Americans' confidence in U.S. government, the two major political parties, and each side's ability to solve the nation's problems. Just 28% of registered voters surveyed believe the country is headed in the right direction, down from 41% in December 2021, while nearly two-thirds, 63%, say the U.S. is on the wrong track. Further, a majority of the electorate has an unfavorable view of the current Democratic presidents, that is 52%, as well as of the former Republican president, 52%, who could well face each other in 2024. The data ultimately underscores the electoral and political challenges facing both parties ahead of next year's elections. While Democrats are viewed as inept and ineffective, Republicans are seen as extreme and self-interested. The electorate's pessimistic outlook vis-a-vis the state of the country certainly doesn't bode well for Democrats, who still control both the White House and the Senate and held a majority in the House until just 1 month ago. Accordingly, the latest poll found that voters have little faith in Democrats' ability to address key issues, the economy, immigration, and inflation. Moreover, trust in Democrats has either declined or remained stagnant since the polling in March 2022 and December 2021, signaling that the party is struggling to get its message across. This is especially true in the context of the economy and inflation, which are arguably Biden's and Democrats' greatest political vulnerabilities, as the electorate broadly trusts Republicans, 49%, over Democrats, 36%, to manage the economy. Voters continue to prioritize the economy and inflation as their top issue priorities, yet only one quarter rates the current state of the economy as excellent or good, and 71% believe inflation has worsened over the past year, despite the Federal Reserve imposing historic interest rate hikes. Yet, ironically, those same rate hikes may bring about the recession that 85% of voters are concerned the U.S. will enter in the next year. Beyond the economy, roughly two-thirds of voters believe crime and gun violence have worsened over the past year, 65%, and that the migrant crisis at the southern border has worsened, 62%. According to Hill, further voters widely trust Republicans over Democrats to lower the crime rate 49% to 31% and slightly trust the GOP more to address immigration 42% to 38%. This is not to say that voters believe that Republicans have the will or the ability to lead more effectively than Democrats. In fact, voters are dubious that House Republicans are interested in governing at all. When asked to identify what House Republicans' top priorities will be, a plurality, 39%, cites investigating Biden and other Democrats, while the second most cited priority, cutting federal spending, ranks in a distant second place, 24%. The Republican Party's disappointing performance in the midterm elections underscores the risks to their viability if the party continues prioritizing political vendettas and personal agendas over governing. Despite an overwhelming favorable backdrop in the midterms, the GOP failed to take control of the Senate and was barely able to secure a majority in the House. Thus, if Republicans continue fanning the flames of extremism, recent history suggests that voters will reject the GOP at the polls, even if they are unhappy with Democratic policies. Hill added, at the same time, Democrats shouldn't take for granted their overperformance in the midterms, which it was more the result of voters rejecting the far right rather than embracing Democratic policies. As the party clearly faces challenges due to their perceived mishandling of the economy, crime, and immigration. There is clearly a political incentive for both parties to compromise with the other side and advance real solutions to the many urgent matters facing the U.S., and the first and foremost concern should be averting a default on U.S. debt, whichever party voters perceive to be impeding the work of government will be the party that faces severe electoral consequences in 2024. Meanwhile, RT noted nearly 2 out of 3 Americans, 65%, believe their country is on the wrong track, according to a Reuters Ipsos poll published recently. It's a marked increase over last year when just 58% of respondents expressed similar misgivings. Biden's public approval rating remains underwater at 41%, not quite the low of 36% it repeatedly hit last spring and summer, but is still problematic for a leader looking to convince voters to award him a second term. None of those issues made Reuters' list of the 5 problems most concerning to Americans, however. After the economy heading that includes unemployment and jobs, the pollster's most recent results show crime, corruption, immigration, environment, climate, and inequality, discrimination are the chief issues that have Americans worried. In a rare show of bipartisan unity, Republicans, Democrats, and Independents agreed the economy is the nation's number one challenge. Just 37% of Democrats want Biden to run for a second term as president, according to an Associated Press poll published earlier this week. Respondents cited his age, his perceived mental decline, and what they viewed as his ineffectiveness in governing and their reasons for wanting new leadership, with just 13% saying they had a lot of confidence in the president's ability to accomplish major policy goals. Despite his low approval ratings, however, Biden's party pulled off a surprisingly strong showing in 2022 midterm elections. While Republicans gained control of the House, Democrats avoided being swamped by a red wave and maintained control of the Senate.
Food for thought. Hello, everyone. Today, a day after the 44th anniversary of the glorious victory of the Islamic Revolution, led by the sage of the age, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, we present you a wonderful saying to ponder upon from the Holy Prophet's infallible heir, Imam Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him, concerning the duties of the faithful during the long period of occultation of the 12th Imam. Follow the qualified jurist who refrains from committing wrong, emphasizes his faith, opposes carnal desires, and obeys Allah's command.
Option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio.
Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, ways of strengthening taqwa. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the ways of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the taqwa or being God-fearing, it is necessary to strengthen it by the passage of time. One of the ways of strengthening the taqwa is to have the belief and faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Believing in Allah and having a firm faith and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strengthen my taqwa, will give me the strength to follow the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the issues that we face today in our daily life is that we are the Muslims, for example, we believe in a God, but we do not have the faith in God the way it should be. If God has said that there is a hereafter, there is a day of judgment, and He is Maliki Yawmiddin, He is the master of the day of resurrection, then I need to believe, I need to have a firm belief in it. When I'm performing an action, I should know and I should think that I will face the consequences of the actions that I am performing. If it is a good action, then I will get a reward in hereafter. If it is a bad action, if it is an evil, then I have to face the consequences and I will get the punishment in hereafter. Therefore, it is necessary to have this firm belief. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has said in chapter 5, it is verse number 57, Allah says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. And be God-fearing if you are mu'mineen. If you are the believer, you must be God-fearing. You must have a firm belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the one who has created me, He will put me accountable for my deeds that I will perform in this world. And He is the one who will judge me and He will question me, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of ways of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that one of the ways is, the first way is to have the firm belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second way is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we want to strengthen our beliefs, we must worship our Creator. Because when we say we should not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we must worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has said in the Quran as well, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created the jinns and the ins except worshipping me. Now, what does this worshipping mean? Generally, we think that this worshipping means to just pray 5-time prayers. This is worshipping. Or fasting in the month of Ramadan and performing the rituals that are there. These are the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the meaning of worshipping is vaster than what we think. Worshipping means that every single action that I'm performing, if it is in accordance with the teachings of the Islam, then my every single action will become worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, in the morning, if I'm going out to earn something, to bring sustenance for my family, and to have this sustenance, if I'm earning the halal rizq, if I'm bringing this halal earning in my home, this is in line or in accordance with the Islamic teachings, because Islam said to bring halal food, halal sustenance for your family. If it is halal, then I am obeying and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if I am studying at the university and it is necessary at this age in which I am, my duty is to study well, to study and later to serve the community. If I'm doing so, then obviously I'm worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if I am performing something that is counted as an evil action or the sin or the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously I am out of the list of worshippers. Therefore, it is necessary, and in the Quran Allah has said that, Ya ayyuhal nas, all the mankind, U'budu rabbakum, worship your Lord, Allazi khalaqakum, the one who has created you all, Walladhi min qablikum, and the ones who before you he created them, La'allakum tattaqoon, maybe you all become God very. Therefore, it is necessary to have taqwa, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Realities on the streets.
Part 2.
The Aryan Empire. The Great Civilization. The military superpower in the Middle East, the king of the kings in Iran. These are the phrases that many media in the world use to describe Iran with. Modern cities with towering high-rises, many glamorous ceremonies, happy faces, and a thriving economy. But the world knew a face of Iran that was different from the realities on the streets. Former Prime Minister Amir Hossein Hoveyda has said about the 50s, people's economic condition was getting worse every day. Even the oil revenues were wasted because of corruption. Despite people's pathetic economic condition, the Shah's condition was getting better. After efforts by former Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh in 1951, Iran's oil industry was nationalized and it sent money to the Iranian government's coffers. Unemployment among the migrants was rampant. Those who were lucky were hired in workshops, and some of them became seasonal workers or chose to become retailers with a meager capital. But most of them were unemployed or even worse than that, ill and unable to work. The Shah was talking about efforts to improve the situation, but in practice, something else happened. Now the franchises of some of the most well-known factories, the best hotels and restaurants made the dream city. Thanks to the media, the tourist attractions lure travelers from all across the world to the Achaemenid civilization. What they saw was a country that was fast developing, and after a while, it would be on the list of developed countries. The upper echelons of society enjoyed the best facilities that money could buy. The The Shah had counted on the aristocrats and the rich people for establishing factories and conducting business with other countries. They were mostly influential people who owned land. They had received huge sums of money as damages for land reforms. They had invested their capital in industries, importing foodstuff and luxury items. On the other hand, the Shah did all he could to attract foreign investors and gave them incentives like tax exemptions. The result of the government's decision was to set up industries that were reliant on raw materials that were imported. And what's more, he brought many foreign experts to Iran instead of transferring the knowledge in advanced industries. So knowledge and technology did not enter Iran. It was only the Iranian workers who worked for them for the lowest wages. The factories mushroomed everywhere, and the rural migrants had no other option but to work there. Iran's non-oil exports shrank every year. In 1977, Iran's non-oil exports comprised only 2%, and oil exports comprised 98% of the total exports. On the other hand, Iranian businessmen had gone on an importing spree to the extent that 10 years after the land reforms had been introduced, Iran, which was almost self-sufficient in agricultural products, turned into a major importer of foodstuffs. They imported everything they needed at the lowest prices. The few farmers who produced agri-products could not compete with them. The fertile lands became barren, and agriculture in Iran was ruined. The government was disappointed with agriculture as a source of revenue. It decided to push the industries with foreign investment. Industries did not help the workers and did not reduce poverty, but rather increased the capital of domestic and mostly foreign investors. From 1976, the oil revenues diminished, but the Shah had counted on the large sums of money and by relying on that, had launched big budget industries with foreign investment and imports. The price of imported goods skyrocketed because of the developments and the inflation surged. The costs of housing and food went through the roof. Life became harder than before for the working and downtrodden classes. Unemployment and consequently, the yawning social gap put more pressure on the weak. William Sullivan, the U.S. ambassador in Iran, described the economic situation as the highest inflation, the failed plan to provide people with affordable housing, and the catastrophic living condition in Tehran. According to the statistics, the unfair distribution of wealth was getting worse by the year. In the final years, only 45 families were in control of about 85% of the companies in the country. The gap was completely tangible for the people. The aristocrats' lifestyle was completely different from the way ordinary people on the streets lived, and everyone knew it. During the final years of the Pahlavi rule, many of the general indices of welfare were awful. The level of the general hygiene was so low that 174 out of 1,000 children would die before the age of 5. The figure was 1.5 times more than neighboring Turkey in the same year. Life expectancy among men was 55 years old and among women, 57. Out of the 31 million people in Iran in 1972, 16 million people suffered from malnutrition, 4 million of whom were in severe condition. Housing was in the worst possible condition. 1 million of the 5 million Iranian households used to live in a room or a tent. According to the last census in the Pahlavi era in 1976, 53% of the people were illiterate. In the same year, the figure was 33% for Turkey, 44% for Syria, and 40% for Libya. The economic crisis during the last two decades of the Pahlavi rule can be considered one of the main reasons behind the collapse of the monarchy that was armed to the teeth. Some people didn't predict a full-blown revolution until the final months. But it was during the cold winter days when a man came to Iran. The underprivileged saw a new era on the horizon for the country. Now we know what the people in Iran saw and went through, but people in other parts of the world weren't aware of. The world media showed images of the glamour and glory of Iran, but they were different from the realities on the ground and on the streets. It took millions of people to the streets to welcome a man so that Iran can take a step into the new world.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In a shameful manner, the Zionist movement's major financial and colonial arm, the Jewish National Fund, JNF, long active in taking over Palestinian lands and evicting and expelling Palestinians, is currently suing Palestine solidarity groups in the U.S., for daring to resist its colonial predations against the Palestinian people. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details.
Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote in this regard, the JNF, along with American Israelis, brought a lawsuit in 2019 against the U.S. Campaign for Palestinian Rights, seeking financial damages over the organization's support for the nonviolent boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, BDS, alleging that its coordinating body, the BDS National Committee, is a friend of terrorist groups. A U.S. federal judge dismissed the suit in 2021 for lack of evidence. However, the JNF argued in court to appeal the decision last month. Equally important is that the JNF lawsuit is seeking compensation from the U.S. Campaign for Palestinian Rights for the latter's support of the Stop the JNF International Campaign Protesting the Fund's activities, widely considered to be racist and colonial. The JNF case utilizes the 1996 U.S. Anti-Terrorism and Effective Death Penalty Act, which allows victims of terrorism to seek compensatory damages under an order of restitution in a federal civil court. The JNF was established in 1901 as a financial arm of the Zionist organization ZO, which was founded 4 years earlier to plan for the colonization of Palestine by Jews. In 1899, the ZO created the Jewish Colonial Trust, which in turn set up a subsidiary in Palestine in 1902 named the Anglo-Palestine Bank. In 1908, the JNF established its own subsidiary, the Palestine Land Developed Company, which set out to drive Palestinian peasants off their land by acquiring land from Ottoman authorities and big absentee landlords in Beirut, Damascus, and Cairo. The JNF's main task was to fundraise in Jewish communities for the purpose of taking over the land of the Palestinians, a key activity that continues today. Another JNF subsidiary front called Himanuta has been entrusted in recent years with executing legally questionable land deals in the West Bank. The racist anti-Palestinian colonial policy of the ZO and the JNF led the latter to choose the German-Jewish Artur Ropin, already a JNF member, to head its efforts to acquire land in Palestine. Born in Posen, a Polish-majority province under German occupation and a German settler colony, Ropin fancied himself a race scientist and held racialist views of peoples, including Jews and Jewish types. He became central to the Zionist colonization of Palestine. Soon after his arrival in Palestine in 1907, on a JNF-funded trip to explore the Jewish colonization, Ropin wrote to the JNF that he saw the work of the JNF as being similar to that of the Prussian Colonization Commission working in Posen and Western Prussia. The JNF will buy land whenever it is offered by non-Jews and will offer it for resale, either partly or wholly, to Jews. According to new rules, all such lands acquired by confiscating the property of the ethnically cleansed Palestinian people through the law of absentee property in 1950 and the law of the state's property in 1951, over 90% of the total area of the state became legally reserved only for Jews, meaning Jews anywhere in the world and not only Jewish citizens forever. In reality, 92.6% of the total area of the occupied Palestinian territories became reserved for the exclusive use of Jews to lease, live on, or work on. These racist stipulations also apply to Jewish privately owned land inside the state. The JNF continues its efforts today, armed with these Zionist racist laws, including its more recent efforts to expel Palestinians from their own lands and their own homes in occupied East Al-Quds and replace them with Jewish colonies. The irony is that this organization, which has caused and still causes so much pain and suffering for the Palestinian people over the last 120 years, is demanding financial compensation from its own victims and their supporters for resisting its theft of their lands, and their eviction from their homes can only be described as an unrepentant psychopathic sadism.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens and break it down from a Muslim perspective. On today's show, we'll analyse what might be behind the suspicious murder of an Iranian Sunni imam who was found dead after initially being kidnapped earlier this month in southeastern of the Islamic Republic. So who was Molavi Abdulwahid Righi and why was he killed? This next report will shed some light on this upsetting episode.
An Iranian Sunni cleric was kidnapped and murdered by unknown assailants in early December amid ongoing Western-backed anti-Iran violence across the country. Molavi Abdulwahid Righi was the Friday prayers leader of Imam Hussein Mosque in Khash, a southeastern county in Sistan and Balochistan province. Local forces had been mobilized to find the whereabouts of the cleric, but his dead body was found not long after his disappearance on a roadside with three bullet wounds to the head. Prior to his death, Molavi Righi expressed strong support for the Islamic Republic of Iran and admitted his views earned him death threats. Iranian authorities have issued warnings against enemy plots aimed at destabilizing Sistan and Balochistan, a region home to many Sunni Muslims. Sectarianism is a tried-and-tested tactic used by the West to destroy Muslim countries who fail to submit to Western political hegemony. Iran may be facing the same challenge. Meanwhile, the violence has claimed the lives of dozens of people and members of security forces, while also allowing terrorist attacks across the country.
Well, joining us in the studio today are two esteemed guests. The first is Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, a UK-based Muslim scholar and lecturer who studied inside Iran for many years, and Masood Shajaray, the head of the London-based Islamic Human Rights Commission. Gentlemen, thank you very much for joining me on the show today. Masood, I'm going to come straight to you on this because you may have met the martyred Maulana a few times in the past. Could you just start off by telling me what your impression was of the man?
Yes, he was well known as a scholar and someone who supports the concept of unity and the Islamic Republic foundation and the leadership. He was receiving a lot of death threats and the pressures from external sources and so forth, but he really was one of those exceptional scholars, Sunni scholars, who was not only believing in it, but was extremely vocal in his support. And in reality, I think